Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, our loving Heavenly Father, centered on Jesus Christ and inspired by His Spirit. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we venture into chapter 33 of Jeremiah together. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor Jared DeBlick, who is one of the pastors at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, and the campus ministry dude for Southern Illinois University, Edwardsville.
SIU. That's right. Right on.
Yeah. Wonderful to have you here with us today.
Great to be here.
Yeah. You know, we have your partner in crime on quite frequently, but this marks for me the first time having you on Thy Strong Word, and very excited for
that. Yeah, me too.
Very, very
I'm looking forward to it.
Cool. And I have to ask, De Blick, is that Dutch?
It's Belgian.
It's Belgian. Belgian, like as in Poirot?
I don't know.
You don't know Poirot?
Great-grandma said that they spoke Flemish.
Flemish, okay.
And a little bit of French, yeah.
All right. I ask because of the duh. My wife is a duh Vries, which is like Smith in Holland. But I mean, all the low countries run together there. So
it's just to get people's attention.
There you go. when I first saw your name years ago, I saw that come up there. I thought, I wonder, is that, what is that?
I get the Dutch question a lot. I don't know. Maybe one of these days I'll take that. Ancestry.
The genealogy test, yeah.
You know those commercials where they show the guy in the Lederhosen?
Yeah.
And he's like, oh, no, now I found out that I'm actually Scottish.
There you go.
You traded it in. I'll trade in my Belgian waffles for some wooden shoes.
There you go. That'll do it. My brother did that test a few years ago, and I've never done it because I figured, well, wouldn't it be the exact same? I just remember looking at it and thinking, what? I mean, the one that shocked me was like it had something Norwegian in it, and I was like, no way. Where did that come from? I mean, it had all the I expected Scottish, English, Irish. Irish, French. I mean, that's what I expected. No German, and I didn't expect any, but Norwegian. Mm-hmm. I was like, Norwegian. Then it occurred to me, it's like, oh, Vikings, England. Yeah, right. Right. Same group of people.
you look go. Like a Viking.
A Viking. I need my horns.
There you go. They're implied.
There you go. Before we start digging into chapter 33, which happens to continue this wonderful strain of sheer gospel joyousness that we've been dying for, having taken many chapters to get to it, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word today?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, you give us so many promises in your word. You also declare to us that our sins are great and many. But in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have promised us resurrection and hope and promise in his life, death, and resurrection. Grant our study today in Jeremiah, give us hope in the midst of the destruction surrounding all of them. And as we look to our own lives and the destruction of sickness, illness, and sin, that we may always have our eyes focused upon your suffering servant, and redeeming Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his holy name we pray, in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to give us a buzz, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. After the show yesterday, this thought occurred to me that had not occurred to me before about everything we're reading here. You know, imagine you're in Jerusalem as Jeremiah is prophesying all of this doom and gloom and destruction. And by the time we get to this chapter, it's already happening all around them. But he's saying that the city's going to be overthrown and all that. And what are they singing in the temple? Think about them getting together and saying, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who can always be found in times of trouble. That's why we will not fear when the earth dissolves and when the mountains tumble into the heart of the sea. Its waters roar and foam. The mountains quake when it rises, but there's a river. Its streams bring joy to the city of God, to the holy dwelling of the Most High. God is in her. She will not fall. God will help her at daybreak. Nations are in turmoil. Kingdoms fall. God raises his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. They're singing that. And Jeremiah sounds like he's coming along behind him and saying, not so much. And they're like, well, how can this be? I mean, you can get some of if you look at the liturgy of the cultists from the time, if mm-hmm. you're looking at mm-hmm. what they're singing in the Psalms, you can see how they could have had that idea come and be planted in them that Yahweh's promises mean it doesn't matter what we do. He's going to stick to that. And this city is going to be safe forever. We sing it if that's the way it's going to be. And Jeremiah is like, I don't think you're actually understanding the words aright. There is such a city, and you ain't it.
Mm-hmm.
So
there's a strong motif in 33 here of an incarnational worship mm-hmm. and this strong motif of giving thanks to the Lord and recognizing a future hope.
Mm-hmm.
In the midst of great destruction, where hope is pretty much a distant reality.
And even if we look at this worldly fulfillment, sort of this kind of thing at the end of the 70 years, it doesn't quite match the fullness of what Jeremiah is moved by the Spirit to prophesy here. So it's like that historical fulfillment of the restoration in itself was only a partial fulfillment of a prophecy that's too big for just that. That's what we're going to hit today. So, yeah, thanks. What kind of other introduction you want to give us to what's in front of us in chapter 33?
Well, the chapter begins as the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah a second time. So a second revelation that unveils what we've, I would say, climatically, it occurs in the 14th, 15th, and 16th verse, as we have mm-hmm. that messianic revelation being revealed to us that there will be a shoot, a branch coming from the stump of Jesse, the promised Messiah, who we know is Christ. And again, here's this distant joy that is kind of put out in front of him like a carrot on a stick, and it's a pretty long.
Pretty long stick.
It's a pretty long stick. Yeah.
But, you know, and there, the tie-in there of the chopping down the tree, and there's a little shoot coming out. I mean, God's in the middle of chopping down the tree, and as he's chopping it down, he's saying, "Don't worry, there's he's again out of Isaiah. There's a seed in the stump, and from this stump there will come yet this great promise of salvation." All right.
I don't know if you talked about it before when you introduced Jeremiah, but did you talk at all about kind of the origin of Jeremiah and how he's kind of the descendant of a disgraced high priest?
Oh, you know, we did not unpack that. I mean, this is from Eli's family, right?
You do get this sense of many foreshadowings going on in the book of Jeremiah, obviously to Christ, but also, and maybe we'll recount this right at the beginning there, where we look at Jeremiah as almost Jesus is mistaken as the prophet Jeremiah. And when you see Jeremiah in his own captivity, in his own imprisonment, our thoughts immediately go to
the passion.
The passion. We think about John the Baptist.
Yep.
And no wonder people thought that possibly Jesus was this.
Right. I mean, as we work through the book, we've noted how many things in Jeremiah. He is not just the words that he says, but the circumstances of his life end up pointing ahead to Christ in so many ways. The one that really was striking to me is that he is the only Old Testament prophet that we're told about that God actually commands to be celibate. He is,
that's interesting.
Just mm-hmm. like Jesus. He's going to aside from his wife, the church, but I mean, you know, there he would not take a wife during this whole ministry and time.
And then also, unlike Jeremiah, how does he begin his ministry? right there with the wedding, right?
Right.
And then,
right,
and then
right.
excuse me. Mm-hmm. He raises Lazarus, mm-hmm. you know, it, so he's right there at a funeral.
Right.
You know, and so here's this magnificent difference between Jeremiah and Jesus, a clear distinction that now has come the time where destruction has been put away. Christ has come, the incarnational reality of what that means and the manifestation of Jesus bringing the kingdom of God, ushering it back into the life of his people.
Yeah. I mean, our chapel today, just we got to hear from John 3 again, and I just can never hear those words enough. You know, God, this is how God loved the world. He gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He did not send his son into this world to condemn the world, but to save it through him. And the saving intention of God that you're pointing us to is manifested right away in Christ. It's Jeremiah only gets to point to it and prophesy it and long and hope for it, but it is fulfilled fully in Christ himself. Let's go ahead and get started. Chapter 33, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says Yahweh, who made the earth, Yahweh who formed it to establish it, Yahweh is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. It's one of those classic instances, isn't it, where there is no bridge between the law and the gospel. I mean, he pronounces this judgment, and then with absolutely no connection, moves right into this proclamation of, oh, by the way, that's not the way it's going to end.
That's right.
Awesome.
It's an amazing tug of war back and forth between, you know, revealing and showing them the sin and destruction that is surmounting, and giving them the now and not yet reality mm-hmm. of what is to come.
So he introduces himself as Yahweh who made the earth. And so Yahweh who can let them in on a secret or two, or let Jeremiah in on a secret or two. And it's almost like he gets ahead of himself when, you know, he says, you know, oh, ask me secret things. Never mind. I'm just going to tell you. And then he moves into it with this, you know, it looks like nothing but death and destruction everywhere. I mean, all the palaces are now rubble because they're trying to beef up the wall against the siege mount. They're coming in. Oh, by the way, the place is going to be filled with dead bodies. And you know what? Dead bodies are not the end of this city and not the end of this story. There's going to be, how does he describe it? Health and healing.
Yeah. Health and healing. Yeah, and just before that, he talks about, for I have hidden my face. You know, this is this hiddenness of God, this destruction. Again, that this is an obvious motif or theme that's going on of destruction and redemption going back and forth. God who hides his face from the city will not withhold it forever.
I mean, don't you see an image here, too, of the cross where our Lord literally, just outside of this city, by the way, just outside of the city, reaches out and takes all of the sin of this city and of the people and of all the world into himself. And the Father hides his face because of all this evil that Christ has become the greatest sinner of all time forever, bearing it in his body there on the tree. And then this, oh, by the way, that's how I'm going to bring about the healing, the health, the healing, and it's going to happen with forgiveness. I'm going to restore their fortunes because I'm going to cleanse them of their guilt, the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. I'm going to forgive it. He ties everything to this gift of forgiveness. And I mean, I can't read the words and not go to the cross and go, oh my, there it is, full judgment and even greater forgiveness on that sin right there. They meet together in Jesus.
It's tied into that verses at the end of verse 2 and verse 3, where we are given to look at and understand the Lord is his name, and 3 begins with the call to me and I will answer you. You know, this naming, that this placing of God's name upon us, and as his name is placed upon us, what then do we do but to call upon it? And Jeremiah and all for whom he is prophesying to are called into this fidelity, fidelity to the promises of God, to not only that God gives to us, but that we in return are faithful to the Lord and his promises. That though the body count may rise, there is redemption. There is resurrection.
And that's, I guess, maybe the heart of the great and the hidden things. I mean,
the resurrection is a bit hidden here, isn't it?
Yeah,
absolutely.
I mean, how you look at judgment. Sometimes judgment just seems to loom so much for us. I mean, we look at a world dark with the consequences of sin, and it can look very dark. And especially if you're in the city at this time, it's looking very, very dark. And this word from Yahweh, it either is your lifeline or it just rings us. Oh, you know, the prophet is just, this is wishful thinking.
Yeah.
Nothing more than wishful thinking. And I think that when...
And how often is that like for us,
yeah,
right?
Exactly. Right. A few months ago, a dear friend, David Peterson, lost his dad. And he wrote the most heart-tugging, honest assessment of this in God is Dienst, where you know he had to face this. What do you do with when am I telling myself some sort of a pleasant lie to make it easier? Because it's so unbearable. And I mean, you can imagine the people here hearing Jeremiah, and it's like, yeah, no, man, that is just wishful thinking now. I mean, obviously, you were right the first time. We're toast. They didn't make the connection. Wait, right the first time, you might be right the second time.
That's right. Do you think that the people are turning to Jeremiah for some sort of answer from God here? Or?
I honestly don't know. The way it sounds is sent to Jeremiah as he's locked up.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's like a word
to him. Right, yeah.
But it's a word for him to give away. He obviously gave it away to Baruch or whoever wrote it down.
Sure.
So he has this beautiful picture that God... You know, in the midst of all the disaster and the doom and the gloom, God is still at work. And what he is at work doing is healing and restoring. And the healing and restoring comes by cleansing, which implies water, cleansing to forgive the guilt and the rebellion. And then to rename. Yahweh reveals his name. Now he's going to give the city a new name. We're going to get to that in a minute. But the city's name is a name of joy. Something, in other words, that that floats God's boat. I mean, he hears that name, but he just rejoices in it. And it's a praise and a glory then before the nations. They get to realize whatever he's up to here, it's not just about Judah. It's not just about Jerusalem. It's not just about gathering Israel. This is going to be so big that what God's up to here is going to actually be something that will be attractive to the nations. Isaiah 2 ringing in, or Mike, you know, the house of the Lord lifted up and all the nations streaming to it. Kind of picture that's going on there. And because of all the good that I will do them. In other words, he's planning to do a good that is so much huger. Huger is not a word. You know what I meant.
Huge.
It's massive. It's massiver. It's so huger and massiver that there is no way that you can begin to take all the sadness and sorrow and put them in scales together and find that they don't balance out.
Mm-mm.
This goodness that Yahweh's up to is going to swallow up all of the sorrow.
Yeah, I always think that's interesting. I think that's just as an aside, you know, when we talk about trying to, sometimes people, when they approach God's word, they want to balance destruction and redemptive themes, especially in the Old Testament, because it's so, in many ways, it can be unfamiliar or even off-putting for people.
Mm-hmm.
And I really do appreciate the verbiage of a proper distinction over balance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there is a, you know, the Lord knows what he's doing here.
Mm-hmm.
He has distinctively foreknowledge of what's going on, what is to come, and who is to, as we will find out later, who is to be that shoot to rise up.
So he uses these two words, and they're not balanced. The effect of the second word is to literally swallow up.
Yeah.
The first. So yeah, just great there. Let me read a little further before we come to our break here. Verse 10, thus says Yahweh, in this place of which you say, it's a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of Yahweh. Give thanks to Yahweh Tzabaoth, Yahweh of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says Yahweh. And we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom, but we'll be right back to meditate on these words on the other side of these messages.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on a century. Our special guest here today, Pastor Jared DeBlick, pastor, one of the pastors at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. And Edwardsville just happens to be like one of my favorite places. Except for the Starbucks, which is way too crowded.
Well, you got a choice, you know.
I know,
got,
there's
you,
the other I one over by the university, right? Four?
There are four.
Because at the university, there is one in the university,
that's right, yep.
Okay.
And you, Target now has one.
Oh, wow, well, yeah. I'm one of those anti-Target people, I'm sorry. I know, but I go to Starbucks where all the bathrooms are neutral, too. Mm-hmm. Go figure out. When that whole thing broke out, I just died laughing because my, you know, the farm where my grandparents lived, my mom's parents, it had a multi-seater John, the original unisex bathroom.
Yeah. There you go.
All right. I want to get back to these incredible words that we had just read before the break. And during the break, I mentioned the difference between that classic literature divides out between, tragedy and comedy. And the difference, surprisingly to young people, is that comedy is not ha, 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 ha. Comedy is when people get married. And of course, the implication is, and they all lived happily ever after. Well, you know, it's not going to be that way because of the tragedy, which always ends in death. Well, in the middle of this tragedy that's going on, Yahweh sings a comic ending. He sings, no, that's not the way it's going to be. In fact, the mark that it's not going to be that way is you're going to start hearing in these streets that are just rubble and desolate and empty now, you're going to hear again the sound of people being happy. And you're going to hear again the voice of marriage, of the bridegroom and the bride. As you noted over the break, yes, I said yesterday, my daughter's getting married this weekend. The guests have already started arriving. I already got a house full of my wonderful little grandkids, which is always such a joy. So it is wonderful to think about marriage as this natural sacrament, if you will, in the world. But it always points ahead to this bigger thing. The real voice of the bride and the bridegroom that we're going to hear is the one you alluded to earlier. I just love how you, John, beginning with the comedy with the marriage, and ending, well, not quite ending, passing through the tragedy, the death. But why? So that you meet a new Adam in a new garden, and it's deja vu all over again, and bigger and better than ever before. That's the narrative that Jeremiah seems to be enfolding the people in. There's going to be a wedding here, and it's not just your weddings that are going to be here. There's going to be the wedding that's
right.
Coming.
Yeah, and I think even at the close of our account here, there will be a reference essentially to the new Israel, which we will be a part of. You definitely do see this creation and fall theme going on here, that here's the stillness, the calmness after, in the midst of the rubble.
Right.
You know, the smoldering is still going on, and the desolation is all around. And here is a proclamation of the gospel. Yeah. Here's a proclamation of, hey guys, let's have a wedding.
Nevertheless, yeah, I mean, it's like God's great. Never, you know, it doesn't look like this is a wedding scene, but just wait. Yeah, yeah.
It reminds you probably saw it in the news, the tragic burning of the Trinity Lutheran Church in Milwaukee.
Oh, yeah.
And there's this beautiful picture of
the altar right there. Yeah.
And Christ is still, you know.
Still triumph. Still the crucified one there. And then the ascended one. Yeah. No, yeah. I love that picture. It's like, yes.
And it's almost like, right, that's how I think about this scene almost, is that let's have a wedding. Let's have the bride and the bridegroom come together. Let's do this.
And will you pardon one more personal comment on this? I love that after the mention of the wedding, we end up with the house of the Lord and give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So at my daughter's wedding on Saturday, of course, after the benediction, what are we going to sing? Now thank we all our God. What else can you sing at that
there
moment?
You go.
I love it. Love it, love it, love it. All right. And of course, he describes this happening basically, well, if you wonder, people might wonder, well, why is this description of all the area around, you know, the hill country and then the cities and the Negev, I mean, down to the south into the valley there, the Jordan Valley, what, and beyond out there to the wilderness, what is going on that he would describe it like that? I think we need to remember they were totally overrun. I mean, like, they had been decimated by the enemy. I mean, all that's left of Judah is gathered into that little city right there, right?
Mm-hmm.
And as that's going on, he's like, oh, by the way, the good that I'm going to do is going to spread all over the place. You know, look over those walls. Don't look at the siege mounts. It's going to be everywhere how this thing is going to spread.
Which would have been just, you have to imagine it would have been an impossible thought,
right? Yeah, right. I mean, they're going to be sitting there going,
look at all these houses. They were torn down for fortification.
This is of a piece with the God who says to that, you know, 90-year-old woman, oh, by the way, this is the year you're going to have the kid this year. You know, like, this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit with any of our expectations of what we can see as of what we would expect with reality. It doesn't conform. And he's like, you know, it doesn't have to, because I have this thing that I can speak, and what I speak makes happen.
That's right.
That's why I think he alluded at the beginning to, remember how I made the heavens and the earth? I spoke a promise, and voila.
So here it is.
Here's a promise. Don't count it as nothing. All right, let's get this next section, because this is, I know what you've been chomping at the bit to get to. Verse 14 through 16. Behold, the days are coming. We noted that phrase several times before. I mean, that's all, when you see that, that's usually like, 9 times out of 10, that's like really juicy, good stuff's about to follow.
Mm-hmm. Behold.
Behold. Yeah, look. It's God's great.
Pay attention.
Looky here what I'm doing now. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved or healed, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it, the city, will be called: Yahweh is our righteousness. I mean, first of all, you're reading this along and you've been following the show, you're going to go, didn't he already say that? Almost.
Mm-hmm.
He said something very similar back in chapter 23, but there was one big difference. Is that something you want to comment on, the difference from the chapter 23? If not, I'll keep going.
Keep going. Yeah.
Okay. The big thing is there, it was the name he's going to be called.
Yes.
Is Yahweh Tzedekinu, Yahweh our righteousness. But now the city, actually, it bears that name, Yahweh Tzedekinu. Everything that's his becomes ours.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Fundamentally.
Yep.
His righteousness, his perfect fulfilling of every requirement of the law of God, so that from the first moment his heart began beating until his final breath on the tree, his entire life was unbroken love from start to finish. And that's our, it's not just his righteousness, that's our righteousness, Yahweh in the flesh fulfilling the law for us. I mean, this is the
Our lectionary highlights this too.
Yeah.
So this
yeah.
this is the first Sunday in Advent, Old mm-hmm. Testament text, mm-hmm. Series C. And it's connected with the gospel text where, well, you get a couple options there.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus either riding into Jerusalem.
Right.
And, you know, everyone around the religious leaders are astounded by this. And Jesus is making statements that you can get the donkey and here's what they're going to say. And all these things are going to come to pass. Just exactly how we see it here in, as Jeremiah is prophesying. The Lord will bring about his promises to you. He will fulfill them. I love that first person, yeah. you know, I, you know.
I'm going to do it.
I will fulfill,
yeah.
right?
Yeah. You haven't fulfilled it. I'm going to do this. Yeah. Yeah.
I will cause or I will raise up or bring forward a legitimate heir to the throne.
When he heard this whole thing of righteous branch, which Matthew might actually be alluded to when he calls him a Nazarene. The Nazarus, I mean, it's a Hebrew word that nobody knows what that passage in Matthew actually refers back to. But Nazarene has a lot about it of Nazar. So, mm-hmm. I mean, the idea of the branch. But Isaiah is clearly in Jeremiah's thinking here, right? The promise that's given here fits with, I'm going to cause this shoot to come out of the stump of Jesse. And all this good stuff's going to happen in his days, right? All this good stuff follows with the shoot that comes from the stump. So it becomes the sign, then the branch, if you will, becomes the sign of the messianic king, the one who will finally really be the David that God's people need.
And we're going to be engrafted into that. That
I'm the vine, you're there. Yeah, I mean, all that stuff starts that, coming in.
It just comes flooding in. It in many ways, like we think about how the Old Testament, the veil is lifted here. You know, you get that a little bit mm-hmm. of a sense here that the veil is beginning to be drawn back. The wedding veil is beginning to be drawn back and to reveal the beauty of the bride.
Absolutely, it's just such a and the great beauty of the bride is that this is her name. Is Yahweh is our righteousness. I mean, in so many ways.
It draws them back to that confession of faith that had been lost and had caused all this ruckus in the first place.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I'm hearing in it too, to say Yahweh is our righteousness is to say, hey, it's not that we loved him. It's that he loved us and he gave his son to be what do you do? This hilasterion, the wiping out, the mercy seat of our sin. He gave his son to be that for us. That's love. And that's our righteousness right there, the gift of the son. So then he goes on, and it's fascinating to me here that not just prince, but priest is going to be huge. Verse 17, for thus says Yahweh, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. I mean, the very last prophecy of the Old Testament, Malachi, has in it this, I'm going to cleanse the sons of Levi, and they'll make right offerings. How is this? How do you see this fulfilled? The promise that David, obviously, there is no earthly king that's going to sit on that throne ever again, mm-hmm. and yet this promise comes. And what do you do?
The
when
Old
the temple's
Testament
all gone?
Is just filled with sacrifices after mm-hmm. sacrifices, offerings, and mm-hmm. redirection back towards faithfulness and this proper relationship with the Lord, with Yahweh. And he will make sacrifices forever. Maybe I'm reading into it, but I think this is an allusion to the once for all sin sacrifice of Christ. You know, there will be an end to the destruction. There will be an end to the sacrifices. There'll be a sacrifice that will be forever. Not that it happens every Mass, right?
Right.
But that it will be fulfilled in the one who is promised.
Out from that, I mean, the way I, maybe I'm hearing it wrong, but I mean, I always put it in this context, is that when you get to the big aha out of Hebrews and out of the New Testament, really is that everything from the Old Testament gets bumped up a notch. So, you know, back then there was, there were the Levites, but he's going to actually make in the New Testament be, the new Levites are going to be the entire people of God who are going to be offering this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. They're going to be, they're going to slay the beasts. They're going to be offering their own wills, you know, in service to God. And they're going to be giving God this huge sacrifice of thanksgiving that he foretold earlier here. They're going to be offering that to Yahweh all the time.
Yes, I see that. That's perfect. Yeah.
Okay. So let's keep going then. The word of the, I'm watching the time and getting nervous. The word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah. Thus says Yahweh, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night should not come in their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. A royal priesthood. Kings and priests to our God and Father, as you get in Revelation. This, and Yahweh just used to be like, oh, go ahead and try. Just go ahead and try to break it. I'll show you how unbreakable this covenant of mine is with you. I mean, and this language of breaking, by the way, let's go back and remember two chapters before. When he talked about the Mosaic covenant, talking about the new covenant, he said, it's not going to be like the old covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. This new covenant is going to be marked by its being unbreakable, because it's going to be signed and sealed with blood of forgiveness. So the challenge, hey, go ahead and try to destroy the coming of day or night. If you can get rid of day, you get rid of night, you can get rid of my promise to David.
Right. That'd be a tough job.
Yeah. I
mean, it's an impossible one. He's setting us up for failure, and that's good. We will not be able to undermine the creation. We will not be able to undermine the one who created it, and he will bring forth the restitution to his creation.
And I think, I may be wrong, but I'm thinking there's not an accident here. I mean, this little paragraph is like, it's a microcosm working its way throughout the entire old covenant. You got the promise to David. You got the whole thing. The Levitical priest calls back Moses and the setting up of the Sinaitic covenant. But then sands of the sea.
Oh, yeah. Abrahamic
and
promise
and
going on
heaven.
There.
Of heaven. Abraham. Yep. I mean, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's just like clearly saying, you know, hey, this is the fulfillment of my promise to Abraham that I have.
He's not forgotten.
I am forgotten. I'm still in the business of bringing blessing to all the nations of the earth. I haven't forgotten that promise. That's what I'm up to.
I will fulfill the promise.
I will do it. I will. And how literally I will do it, not by having it done, but literally by I will do it. I mean, The one who's speaking is the one who comes to do it in our flesh. I mean, that to me is just so absolutely astonishing. We always want to hear as I will do it, as I'll take care of having it done. It's like, no. You know, when he said, like in Ezekiel, I myself will search for my sheep.
Mm-hmm.
He meant it.
Right.
You know,
what he places his name upon, he brings to fruition. He's the one who is active in fulfilling his promises. And this, again, this is when we are kind of looking at our own lives and trying to understand Jeremiah. Sometimes I think that the Old Testament can be a distant and difficult thing for us to grasp, because we're trying to think of think of it in its own context, which is good. You know, historically, mm-hmm. we should do that. But as we then associate it with our own lives and the things that maybe are crumbling all around us, and seeking to see what does God actually promise me?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then when we see it, go, amen.
Yeah. I mean, I think one of you brought this topic up, and I think it's so worth thinking about. Irenaeus, and his great work on against the heresies, he delineates, like, already at the beginning here, there were, like, heresies were multiplying all over the place. And he says, you know, sometimes they appeal to the scripture to back up something that's not so. Hmm. And his analogy for that was, like, this is the days when people did mosaics all the time. He says, if you take the same stones and you arrange them not into the picture of the great king, but into a picture of a fox, you can do that, right? And he says, that's what the heretics do with the scripture. So when the converse of that then is, you're getting the scriptures right when the stones have been arranged in such a way that you look back at them and go, oh, look at that great king. Look at that great, wonderful, kind, giving, loving God that is revealed in these words. So yeah, it's like there are times that you might want to just sort of think, how on earth does this fit together? You know that you're finally getting the Old Testament. And sometimes being too close to it, if you're like putting the stones in order, you can't see the picture. You have to step back.
That's right.
And you look through Christ and you go, oh, look at that. So this idea here at the end, I just want to pick this up one more time for us to really underline. He's going to multiply the offspring of David. In other words, the kings. And he's going to multiply the Levitical priest. He's going to, the priests, kings and priests. And I just don't think it's an accident then that Peter is going to talk about a royal priesthood, or that we're going to have in John, in the Revelation, Jesus himself address the church as kings and priests. You know, this is exactly, that way of speaking says, oh, Jeremiah chapter 33 in action, fulfilled right here, right now.
And that's a stepping back and seeing the bigger picture.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
And as is the Lord's way. Well, you know, one thing we have not really underlined that we should before we move on. Notice throughout this chapter, we've had Israel and Judah. And that's already something that doesn't make sense. I mean, Israel has been gone and scattered and apparently ungatherable, right? And Jeremiah is saying, not for Yahweh. He'll pull his people back together. And if you think, well, did that really happen? Well, yeah, stop and think about who wrote the majority of the New Testament? Saul. You know, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, if you will. I mean, I know Benjamin and Judah sometime are hung together there. But when Jesus is in the temple as a baby, who does he meet? Anna, right? What tribe was she from? I mean, over and over again, you're getting these northern references there. It's like, oh, look at that. He did gather his people home. And of course, the bigger picture is he's in the process of gathering all his children.
Right. We get these little pockets of remnants coming, mm-hmm. coming into picture. And then as we pan back, we see that we are all the remnants.
Bingo.
Being brought into the fold.
Yeah, we get to actually see. I mean, you can't start there. If we start with the story being about us, we'll never hear the story. The about us is the surprise aha that comes after you've looked at it and seen it, and then you know that stepping back and you go, oh my goodness, I'm in that. It's like you're reading along in John 17, and Jesus is like, no, I'm just praying for these guys. I'm also praying for everybody who is going to believe in me through their words, that they may all be one. It's you and me, I and them, that may be one in us. And, you know, you're reading them and all of a sudden you go, whoa, that night, as he's heading to the garden and the betrayal and everything, he's stopping to pray for me. How unbelievable is that? You know, astonishing. All right, let's get this last little paragraph in, verse 23. And the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed what these people are saying? Yahweh has rejected the two clans that he chose. Thus, they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. And thus says Yahweh, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So people were saying, Judah's fallen, is falling, Israel's gone, there is no more nation. And he's like, no. Jeremiah, tell him that's wrong. That's totally wrong. Because for that to be true, I would have to be lying about the promises I've made. And I'm not going to do that. And then this promise stated so succinctly there at the end. I will restore their fortunes and I will have mercy on them. You know, one of my all-time favorite passages in the Bible is from Psalm 145. The Lord is, he's tov l'kol, his good to all, and his mercy, the word related to the word for womb, his yearning, tender love, is over everything he has made. Israel's a part of that. They can't be cut out of that. Not even their sin can cut them out of that. And that seems to be what he's giving Jeremiah to proclaim and shout in their ears.
Yeah, there's this reiteration of day and night and this unbreakableness of God's creation. And again, a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, which is eternal and will be fulfilled and is being fulfilled.
So there's a coordination between the natural order here, if you will, and the order of grace. I mean, we always try to play off creation from redemption. But here Yahweh very purposefully unites the two together.
Absolutely, yeah.
And says, just like I got this realm covered, I got this realm covered. It's all good. All right, well, we're rapidly coming to our end here. Do you have any final thoughts you want to give us that we can carry away for what this whole chapter has to say to the people of God living in this day, in this time, in this age?
When we look at this text, we see that there is the clearest expression of God's grace, and not in terms that we sometimes are often looking for. Jeremiah is not one to paint pictures of some sort of utopia or idyllic healing, or there's no portrait of perfect peace and happiness, at least in this life. There will be the blind and the lame and those who lament and who cry out, but the promise shines through so much, so clearly, so everlastingly true. The promises of new life in Yahweh, divine favor and protection, deliverance and abounding joy, they're all here, all because the Davidic covenant is still intact and grounded in God's commitment to Israel's ancestors and found complete in the person of Christ, who establishes us within what we call the new Israel. It's ours.
Great David's greater son. Amen. Thank you, Pastor DeBlick. Such a joy to have you on the
show
today.
Great to be here.
People loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.